I'm so grateful to be here with you this morning. In a few words, I do need to give you some disclaimers this morning. We're going to be quite Baptist-Methodistal today. That means we're going to bring in the traditions of Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal and make a joyful noise to the world. Now, I realize that may scare some of you all. If you get scared, just sway. Even if you're fainting, if you sway in time, everybody will be all right. So you may hear amens, and you may shout, "That's right," or you may say, "Mm-mm." But we ask you to open up your hearts and your minds today. I'm so grateful to be here again, because it's in this sanctuary that I first heard my husband preach. Before he was my husband, of course, because at that time I was looking for him to have a nice young girl to marry, and I made that my goal. Little did I know. But I heard him, and I asked him to be my mentor in the ministry. And still, 10 years later, 4 years of those married, he is my mentor in the ministry. I'm grateful because 4 years we celebrated on Thursday, and so the flowers you may see are representative of those colors. And I'm so grateful because also many of the people who stood with us on that day are in this chapel today. I'm grateful my sister, my sisters-in-law, my sisters of my spirit, and my friendship are here with me today, and my brothers in Christ. So with all that being said, I've done my introductory. That's the Baptist part of this. And so I'm glad, and you may hear my goddaughter, my youngest one, cry out, but that's in support, she assures me. So let us compose our hearts and minds, and let me say just this word of prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen. After Jesus had spake these words, he looked up to the Father and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Since you've given him all authority over all people, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Verse 4, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus took a breath. He knew he had been talking for a long time, and he knew that these men were one moth in the candlelight away from drifting away completely. They were full and they were tired. These were not exactly the best conditions for a final lecture. But he had to make sure that they got it. He had to know that they understood what he was talking about, because he had thrown a lot at them over the last 3 years. He had taken them through a lot, but he had so much still left to share, because he knew what was coming and he knew how close it was. He knew that when it all came crumbling down, when the shouts and the curses started, that they would forget and become panicked. And they won't remember, or they wouldn't remember, that in 3 days everything would magnificently come back together. No, rather than being comforted, he knew that they would deny. They would accuse. They would hide like men who had never seen him before in his life. So he just thought if he could say just a little bit more, they might have some courage. Maybe they wouldn't run away. Oh, but looking around the table, he saw the fishermen who cursed too much, and thought very little. He saw the little brother that had first believed but was quickly having to give up his spotlight to his older sibling. He saw the scholar who asked way too many questions and had a propensity for answering them all by himself. He saw the tax collector who was still getting used to being on this side of the law. And he saw those sons of thunder, those lovable sons, but nerve-wracking sons of thunder, who were always up for a good adventure. And then there was Thaddeus and Simon and Bartholomew. They were quiet, steady, predictable. You know, sometimes, Jesus thought, it was just nice to have some basic guys around. Their names would not really end up in the stories of his time on earth, but he would never forget their willingness to simply be of service to him, to be wherever he asked them to be, without question, without comment, even if they didn't understand his stories. Jesus rehearsed it again in his mind. Okay, let's see. They've seen the miracles. They've seen me turn water into wine. They've seen me heal the sick. They've seen me feed 5,000 with a lunch that would normally only feed about 3 people. They saw the lame walk. They saw the blind see. They saw Lazarus come back to life and eat a meal big enough to kill a horse. They heard me debate and out-debate the Pharisees and the scholars. And most importantly, they had seen that when people encountered him, they were left with one choice or another. They were left with the choice of either embracing the light of God's love or slinking back into the darkness. But they had to make a choice finally. Now, he had always explained every miracle afterwards, but he knew that they didn't take notes, so they just typically sat there in stunned silence. But now, during this Last Supper, he tried to explain things before they happened. He was trying to prepare them for what was coming. So he washed their feet like a slave to remind them that they were to serve and not be served. He tried to explain that, yes, I'm going away. And then again, smart Aleck Thomas had to know more details. He had used the bread and the wine to symbolize what would be happening to him over the next 24 hours. He told them that even though he was leaving, he would always make sure that they were comforted. He reminded them that he was the vine and they were the branches, and as long as they stayed attached to him, they would have strength and power. He told them that the going was going to get rough, that people would hate them, that people would betray them, that people would kill them and feel quite good about it. Maybe he shouldn't have said that part, because the boys now look freaked out. And anytime he remembered, he mentioned suffering, these boys always freaked out. But he had to tell them. They had to know. He had to tell them because he wanted them to have something to hang on to. He wanted them to have something to hang on to when they were on the run, something that would make them stand their ground even when they heard the cell door closing. He wanted them to have something to hold on to when their last friends turned the back on them. He wanted them to have something to hold on to when they were losing their lives and their livelihoods for his sake. Yeah, he thought, I've said it all. There's nothing else to do but pray and to get ready for this final act of the ultimate drama to be played out. Friends, the prayer of John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer. It is seen as the final discursive act of a 3-chapter discourse in which Jesus begins to tell his servants about the last times. These 3 chapters make up what scholars call the Book of Glory. This is the last full prayer that Jesus will give to his disciples. This is the last prayer of any significant length that will be recorded in the Book of John. Though there is little doubt that the goal of this prayer that Jesus will pray is to intercede for his disciples, both present and those to come, for their unity, their safety, their ultimate triumph over evil, it is the framing of this prayer that is often overlooked. You see, Jesus stands at this time of prayer well aware that within 24 hours he would be crucified. Yet in this prayer, there's no sense of panic. This is a prayer that is offered in the calm before the storm. This is not a panicked prayer. This is not a frantic prayer. Actually, it's a prayer of assessment. Aware that Judas was off putting into motion the wheels of injustice that would lead to the cross, Jesus in this moment stands before his Father as if the two of them were alone. That the two of them were alone in the throne room of judgment. In this final hour, Jesus makes a very bold request. Jesus says, "Glorify me like I've glorified you." Now, the word glorify appears in the text over 60 times in the Gospel of John. Now, in the Greek, it is rendered doxazo, which is usually translated by the word itself. Usually, to glorify means to give glory. But in this particular instance, doxazo means, in this case, to make known the attributes of the object of glorification. So what Jesus is asking his Father for is a divine performance evaluation. He says to the Father, "There's a lot of things that are going to be said about me in the next few days. So I want you to make known who I really am, because I've always sought to make you truly known." So Jesus makes this request not half-heartedly. Jesus makes this request by reminding the Father of the mission that he was given. Any good performance evaluation starts with the task, the assignment, what was given. And so Jesus starts there and he says, "You gave me the authority over every human being so that I could extend to them the gift of eternal life. I could extend this gift to all who believed in me. So my job, as I understood it, was to make sure that they knew you, the one and the only true God, and that I was your son sent for this purpose." But then Jesus makes the most compelling argument in his request for glorification, Ernest. He asks, "I need you to glorify me, Father, because I have glorified you by doing everything that you told me to do. I have glorified you by doing everything that you assigned me to do." Jesus went on to explain, "I spelled out your character in detail to all the men and the women that you placed in my life. I recognize, I didn't get a big head about this, Father. I recognize that they were not mine, but they were yours. And that my only job was to point them back to you so that they could be all that you had called them to be. I made sure that they knew that everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I will become is only possible because you gave it to me. I gave them everything that I have. I gave them what you gave me. I told them that everything that I have is yours. And everything that is yours, all my life I have desired. Father, my witness and my work is best on display in the lives that will be lived by the people who listen to me. My witness and my work would be best seen by those that those people will tell about your love. I've spent every day making you known to them. Therefore, I ask that now, that now they are getting ready to come for me, that now they're about to call me all kinds of names, that now in this time of judgment, you make me known. You make me known. Friends, what is striking to me about this prayer is the reality that as Jesus came to the end of his life, he realized that he had to account for his 33 years on earth. That even as the Son of God, as God incarnate, he had to stand before the Father and give an account for the work for which he had been assigned. In that final hour, Jesus did not recite his miracles. Jesus did not recite his sermons. Jesus recited whether or not he accomplished those things that the Father had asked him to do. Now, I recognize that as good Methodists, or as today in this case, good Methabapticostals, talking about judgment is not usually our thing. We talk about the happy things and we leave eternity to itself. I understand that it's considered the ultimate downer, that it's not good for business, it's not likely to get you to separate your money from your wallet, and nor is it about getting more seats in the seats. But friends, I truly believe that preachers at their own peril have failed to talk about what happens when we have to stand on that judgment day. I think at our own peril, we have deceived ourselves that our lives are our own, our actions are our own, and that we are without mission or purpose. Somehow, we've come to believe that this is about us. But we need to recognize that, like Jesus, we are faced with a choice. We are faced with the choice of embracing the glorious and radiant light of our calling and our divine assignment. But we also have the other choice. We have the choice of sinking into the darkness of self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-direction, and ultimately self-worship, which leads us to frustration, despair, and questions about why don't I feel fulfilled? Because you see, when we worship ourselves who can give no life, we ultimately end up with the death of the spirit. So friends, here is the question that you and I must ask ourselves. Will we be able to pass the final exam of our lives? Will we be able on that day in the throne room when there's no one there but you and you by your lonesome and me by my lonesome? Will we be able to tell God how we sought to make his love known and his goodness known? Will we be able to recount the ways in which we extended eternal life by making known the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Have you told someone about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Will there be people that will be able to say that you and I pointed them toward their ultimate destination in Jesus Christ? Will there be people in our lives, in mine and your lives, that will say that you were a living testimony of God's goodness and mercy because of your walk, because of the way you talked, because of the way you carried yourself, that they knew that God was alive? Will they be able to say, my sisters and brothers, that your life was a life of impact and that your presence would be missed? Because if your life isn't a life of impact, then your absence isn't noticed at all. Will those who were blinded by the despair of poor educational opportunities See, because of your willingness to stand in the gap, will they be able to say that? Will those who were paralyzed by the economic and political systems that were designed to crush them upon the wheels of insensitivity and invisibility be lifted because of something you or I said on their behalf? Will the world be better because you and I told the story of Jesus Christ, and not only told the story, but lived the story, proclaimed the story, challenged people with the story, reminded them of God's love, the mercy that saved you, and I certainly hope me? Or will we be living a life that is self-indulgent, a self-soothing exercise of ego management and ladder climbing that only pulls you up and leaves everybody else behind? On that day, will you be able to stand? Will you be able to tell the Lord what you've done? As my grandmother said, will you be able to stand and tell the truth and shame the devil? Brothers and sisters, we have been called to this task like Jesus. We will be called to account. We will be asked by the Lord, did you do what I sent you to do? Not what you wanted to do. Not what made the most sense for you to do. But what I called you to do. Because in that final day, friends, the Lord will not ask us about our bank accounts. The Lord will not ask us about our homes. The Lord will not ask us about our friends. The Lord will not ask us about our affiliations. The Lord will not ask us about our degrees obtained, nor will the Lord ask us about the jobs we held. The Lord will not care about our landscape. The Lord will not care about the numbers of hours that you spent talking about other people. The Lord will care about the lives that you impacted. The Lord will care about those who know his name because you spoke it publicly, just like he speaks yours. My friends, this is the charge that we have to keep. Amen.